So people spend countless hours and they spend no effort to hone their skills, to improve their game, to refine their craft, and to develop their business, and so on and so forth, in order to be great. Who wouldn't like to be regarded as the best, the greatest of all time, the GOAT, as they say? I never knew what that was, but anyways, now I know. Wouldn't it be nice to operate at that intersection of real influence and impact? Or better still, to go down in the history books as part of that special group called great. Since the chances of that happening is so minute, many people couldn't care less about being counted among the greatest. Some, since they can't be the greatest, they might as well aim for the opposite, to be among the worst of mankind. And as you know, that's pretty bad. Yet others, to them, all that is important is to unleash your inner greatness, or to at least feel great about yourself. Besides, what is greatness? What does it take to be great? Who determines greatness? Our passage today, Luke chapter 7, verse 24 to 30, answers these questions. Jesus, the Son of the Highest, decides who among humanity is great. He is the adjudicator of greatness because He Himself is great without limitation or qualification. So He declares people to be great, and when He does it, they are great. True greatness isn't so much based on our achievements. It's based on what God does in and through our lives. In other words, greatness is the product of God's grace. How then shall we define true greatness? True greatness is what is important and significant in the sight of God. To see who among humanity is really important and significant to God. Let's go to our text. Let's begin with a setting. Listen to the first part of it there in Luke chapter 7, verse 24. When John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. Last week we saw from the previous passage, that's Luke chapter 7, verse 18 to 23, that John the Baptist sent two of his reliable disciples to Jesus, asking him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And so John's two followers traveled all the way from his prison cell to Galilee to ask Jesus whether he was really God's promised end-time Messiah. In response to the question, Jesus first demonstrated that he was doing what Messiah was supposed to be doing by healing and delivering many people from whatever troubled them. Then he quoted from Isaiah to explain that what he was doing was in fulfillment of Scripture. And finally, Jesus declared, "Blessed is the one who is not offended by me." Why would anyone take offense at Jesus? Because there's something about him, about what he teaches, and the way that he operates as God's chosen Messiah, that sinful people get upset about. When we come to him, we need to be prepared to be challenged and to have our expectations about him corrected. Proud people don't like that. Anyway, with all this, John's followers had all the answers they needed to go back to John with the assurance that Jesus indeed is the much anticipated Messiah, the Savior King. Was John unsure about Jesus? Was the Baptist offended by him? Something about Jesus' style obviously puzzled him. Perhaps he expected Jesus would use his power, as many in those days expected, to overthrow the Romans and to establish his reign on earth just there and then. What John needed was reassurance. He wasn't upset, and he wasn't about to give up his faith in the one he bore witness to all his life. Now, the very one he bore witness to is giving witness to John. For the beginning of Jesus' witness to John, look with me at Luke chapter 7, verse 24 to 26. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see?" Jesus asked the crowds. "A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in king's courts. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet." When John the Baptist's disciples had left with a message from Jesus to John, Jesus turned to the multitudes and he asked them a series of revealing questions. Kids, do you know what a revealing question is? It's a question that helps us to know and understand something more about someone or something. So Jesus wants to give us insight about John the Baptist. And because it's the insight of the Lord, it is divine insight. So, what are the revealing questions? We have three sets of two questions. Each set starts with basically the same question. What did you go out in the wilderness to see? The point Jesus is driving with his revealing questions concerns the identity and the ministry of John the Baptist. What is he? With the first two sets, Jesus rules out what John is not. This sets us up for the last set, which has the effect of emphasizing what John is. So, what is John not? A reed shaken by the wind. Surely people didn't go to all the effort of walking through the hot desert to see a spineless cane grass wobbling in the wind. There were lots of those around. John wasn't one of them. He was a bold and a brave witness who stood up for what is right. When the Pharisees and the Sadducees wanted to be baptized without repentance, he rebuked them. And he reprimanded Herod for taking his brother's wife, which led Herod to shut him up in prison and eventually put him to death. Neither did the masses go out to see a man dressed in fine and delicate clothing, to have a stare at people who live in luxury and who walk around in fancy apparel. You'd go to a palace and not to the wilderness. In contrast, John wore camel's hair and a leather belt, and he ate locusts and honey. He led a very simple and rugged life. So, when people went out to see John, They weren't looking at an unstable man who was tossed to and fro by people's opinions and preferences. Neither did they see a poster boy who attracted people with his appearance and amused them with his talents. What then was he? In Luke chapter 7, verse 26, Jesus says he was a prophet. Kids, you know what a prophet is, don't you? A prophet is God's special messenger. That means when a prophet brings a message from God, they speak the very words of God. They don't translate it. They don't interpret it. They say what God is saying, nothing more, nothing less, nothing else. A prophet is God's mouthpiece. That is what John was, God's mouthpiece. When the people went out in their masses to see John the Baptist, they did so because they knew he was a prophet from God with a message from God to them. And here is the remarkable thing. When John appeared as a prophet, he was the first prophet to appear in Israel for centuries. And so the people were drawn to him. They walked miles to receive God's word from his lips. He was a long-awaited prophet of God. Jesus affirmed that John was truly a prophet. But then Jesus added that John was more than that. Listen again to the last part of verse 26. Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. So Jesus grabbed the people's attention to make sure that they get that John was greater than any of the Old Testament prophets. Those prophets of old were great. John was greater still. How so? Have a look at verse 27. Jesus says, "This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.'" John the Baptist is a prophet that other prophets prophesied about. Which prophets? Isaiah. Isaiah foretold in Isaiah chapter 40 verse 3 that a voice will cry out in the wilderness, "Make straight the way of the Lord." John is that prophetic voice. And Jesus is the Lord for whom John made the way straight. Not only Isaiah, but also the prophet Malachi wrote about John in Malachi 3, chapter, verse 1, which is the passage that Bill read out to us. This is the passage that Jesus quotes here. Interestingly, the way that Jesus quotes the passage has it that the Lord of hosts is addressing Jesus. And he's saying to his own son, "See, I am sending my messenger ahead of you to prepare the way before you." Now Jesus is revealing that John the Baptist is that messenger. Now we can see why John the Baptist is more than a prophet. He is greater than a prophet because he alone of all the prophets were chosen to be the forerunner who prepared the way for Jesus, who is, listen to this, Yahweh in the flesh. How did God, John, prepare the way for Jesus? We saw that when we looked at Luke chapter 3, verse 1 to 20. He preached the word of God to people so that they could repent, receive, and follow Jesus the Messiah, who is so much greater than John or anyone else. John was great because he prepared people for and pointed them to Jesus the Messiah, who is great without measure. This brings us to Jesus' remarkable statement about just how great John is. How great is he? Listen to Luke chapter 7, verse 28. I tell you, says Jesus, among those born of a woman, none is greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Again, when Jesus says, I tell you, he wants us to get the gravity. That's the great importance of what he is saying. What is he saying? John isn't just the greatest prophet ever born. He is the greatest person ever born. That, of course, excludes Jesus himself. But as far as the rest of the human race is concerned, John is more significant and more important in God's sight. Why? Yes, John's conception was a miracle. He was filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. Yes, he was a godly, disciplined, devoted, courageous, steady, and strong man of God. But what really made John great was his God-given role to prepare people for Jesus by proclaiming his greatness with a clarity that none of the prophets before him could do. Let me remind us of the kind of things that John preached and said about Jesus. As the people were coming to John, thinking that he was the Messiah, he would say to them, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the straps of whose sandals I'm not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. After he saw the Holy Spirit descending and remaining on Jesus, John said at his baptism, and I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. And when he saw Jesus walking about, he would turn to his disciples and he would say to them, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And when his one disciple after the other one left him to follow Jesus and he was asked about it, then he said this, the one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friends of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, I must decrease. We get the picture, don't we? John's life revolved around Jesus and making him known. Nothing gave him greater joy than to see how people turn from their sins and follow Jesus. John was a great man, the greatest ever born to human parents. One can understand, therefore, why Jesus singles him out as the greatest among all the people who ever lived. And yes, says Jesus, and yet, says Jesus, there are people who are greater than John. Who are they? Those who are in the kingdom of God. Actually, even the least of those in the kingdom of God is greater than John. How can this even be possible? To understand Jesus' point, we need to say something about the kingdom of God. Luke mentions the kingdom of God more than 30 times in his gospel. That is a lot. It's obviously a very important topic. So listen up, and especially children, Firstly, the kingdom of God is part and parcel of the gospel message. That is why the gospel is sometimes called the gospel of the kingdom of God. The gospel, or the good news, is about the king. That's Jesus and his kingdom. To proclaim the gospel of Jesus is to proclaim a kingdom. By the way, Matthew talks about the kingdom of heaven, which is exactly the same as to say the kingdom of God. Secondly, Luke sometimes speaks about the kingdom of God as a present reality. With the first coming of Jesus, it is said that the kingdom of God has come near you, has come upon you, is in the midst of you. We have to receive it and enter it in this life. Those who do belongs to, it is theirs, and they are in the kingdom of God. Those who don't are outside of the kingdom. Sometimes Luke speaks of it as a future reality. That is when Jesus comes again to establish his reign on earth. Then he will eat bread and drink the fruit of the vine, and Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all the prophets and all the believers will recline at his table with him. And yet other times when we read about the kingdom, it is not quite clear whether it's a present, talking about the present reality or the future aspect of the kingdom. But what do we make of this? Jesus has officially opened the kingdom of God with his first coming. We say the kingdom of God has been inaugurated. But the kingdom of God will only come in its fullness when Jesus returns. We say it is yet to be consummated. So when we talk about the kingdom, it is already, and in a sense, it is not yet. Back to Jesus' point about the least in the kingdom of God being greater than John the Baptist. What does that mean? We can explain it like this. John was the last and the greatest of the prophets under the old covenant. His task was to make people ready for Messiah the King, who came to establish the new covenant and inaugurate the kingdom. Listen to Jesus in Luke chapter 16, verse 16. The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces their way into it. John's ministry ended before the inauguration of the kingdom. In that sense, he wasn't counted amongst those in the kingdom. But he will certainly be part of the kingdom when it's consummated. So, who is part of the kingdom now? The inaugurated kingdom. Everyone after John who has responded to the gospel. Who has realized their spiritual poverty and has repented. And has received the kingdom of God like a child, through a humble and unquestionable trust in Christ. What makes them so great? They are born into the kingdom of God. They live under the reign of the risen King. They are indwelled by His Spirit. They are informed and instructed by all of Scripture. Therefore, they have the greatest clarity about Jesus and the gospel than any people who ever lived. Peter explains that even the prophets, and that included John, wanted to know more about the salvation prepared for us in Christ. And they wondered at the sufferings and the glories of Christ. And yet, we have it explained to us clearly and fully in the gospel. And it is so wonderful that the angels are looking on. Dear friends, membership in the kingdom of God is greater than human greatness. Brothers and sisters in Christ, do we realize our great position and privilege? We belong to the King and are members of His kingdom. He rules and reigns in our hearts. We have a hope of the King who will return and consummate His kingdom when He comes. Since we live this side of the cross, we can see the full picture. The prophecies about Christ, His life and His ministry, His death and His resurrection, the outpouring of the Spirit, the establishment of the church, and more. And we can read about it, we can study it, we can meditate upon it from the Scriptures again and again. We stand on the shoulders of giants like John. We are built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Jesus our cornerstone. Therefore, we can see the glories of Christ and the wonders of God's salvation through Him like never before. The Old Testament saints couldn't see it like we can see it. We don't have to try and create greatness for ourselves. Greatness has been bestowed upon us as a gift of God's grace in Christ. Let this sink in for a moment. We haven't deserved such greatness, have we? We haven't done greater works than John, have we? And yet God was pleased to give us a fuller and a clearer view of Christ than what John ever had. We really have nothing to boast about except the grace of God and the cross of Christ. This morning, our Lord wants us to realize the greatness that He grants to us who have come and have Christ as our King, to the church, the true church. Is Christ your King? If not, turn to Him and trust in Him as your Savior King. If He is our Savior King, then let's cherish Him as our King. And let us savor our Savior. When we do, we will have something to the world to say. And we will say it with the greatest clarity and conviction. Whether people accept it or not, we'll preach the good news of the kingdom. For the King is our greatest pride and joy. John Newton, the slave trader, whom God saved through His amazing grace in Christ, became a gospel preacher and a hymn writer. We've mentioned him not long ago. Anyway, near the end of his life, he was quoted saying, "My memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things. That I am a great sinner, and that Christ is a great Savior." The great Savior turns great sinners into great people who belong to the great kingdom of God.